And then we'll kind of dive into Ezra a little bit, his character. So the book of Ezra, you got to know a little bit about Israel's history. Back in the Babylonians came up, they started need to deal with the rebellious people in Jerusalem. They actually made their way to Jerusalem three different times to deal with this rebellious people. The first time was in 605 B.C. They take some exiles away. Daniel is one of them. 597 B.C., they showed up again. I believe this is when Ezekiel was taken off. And then finally, they showed up the last time in 586 B.C. This is where they laid siege to the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain, he eventually got into the city, broke the walls down, destroyed the temple, and he took the rest of the people out. And one of the things in the second time that they showed up in 597 B.C., Jeremiah actually, after they leave, he actually writes to the exiles that made their way into the Babylonian captivity, wherever they went. He said, hey, get comfortable. God has let me know that you need to get comfortable where you're at. You are going to be there for at least 70 years. So build a business, build a house, have kids, marry those kids off, because you are not allowed to come back for 70 years. If you hear anything otherwise, they are false prophets. So that's where I want to bring up in Ezra, because this is the wrapping up of those 70 years. Ezra chapter 1 actually opens up with Cyrus the Great. The Persians have taken over the Babylonians, so they have the Persian Empire now. And Cyrus the Great, he's going to release some of the exiles to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He said, hey, here's a proclamation to all those who are interested. Roughly 50,000 would take him up on this proclamation. He said, hey, you're going to be led by Zerubbabel, which is kind of interesting because Zerubbabel is actually King David's one of his descendants. He said, hey, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, take these guys back, start building the temple. Well, the first six chapters of Ezra actually talk about some momentum they were gaining, and then the people of the land didn't really want them there, so they tried throwing the brakes on building the temple, so they started hindering the people. This went on for quite a while. So Ezra chapter 7 picks up, and this is Ezra. This is like 80 years after Zerubbabel was able to be released back to Jerusalem. Ezra picks up, and he's going to start talking about some of the history that's going on. Obviously, the book of Ezra, by Jewish tradition, is wrote by Ezra. One of the things I think is interesting is in chapter 7, when he introduces himself, he starts talking about himself in third person. By the time he gets to the end of chapter 7, he's starting to talk about himself in first person. So I thought this was interesting. Like, well, why is he doing this third person? Well, the first few verses there, he's actually starting to give his genealogy. Now, I was like, well, any good Jew knows their genealogy, and he starts taking his genealogy back. Well, where he stops it at is he takes it back to Aaron. What I think he's trying to do is he's trying to gain credibility for the reader. He's saying, hey, you take my genealogy back. Actually, I should be considered a priest. To gain the credibility even more of the reader, in verse 6, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So he was a scribe. I always think a scribe is somebody that makes records, keeps accounts, makes copies of records. That's always where I took a scribe to. Well, Ezra says, I am skilled in the law of Moses. So once you start understanding that a little bit, he copied the law. He studied the law. And then my next thought was, well, how long does it take to be considered skilled at anything? Well, I did a quick Google search, and modern research says it takes 10,000 hours in order to take a new skill to be a master of the skill. So I thought, well, that's really interesting. Here's a guy, he's laying out his credibility, he's laying out his genealogy, said, hey, I've been putting all this effort into law, I understand the law. And then you go down to verse 10. This is where I want to spend the majority of my time. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That word right there, for Ezra has set his heart. I'm no Hebrew expert, but I started doing a little bit of research there. And actually, the Hebrew right there is the word, I think it's labab. And that word actually translated means inner man, mind, or will. I like that a little better. I like the inner man place there better. Let's reread that. Verse 10. For Ezra had set his inner man to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. You're going to hear a lot, I think, this weekend about the inner man. We know the Apostle Paul talks about the inner man in many of his epistles, Ephesians chapter 3, Romans chapter 7, 2 Corinthians 4. The inner man in these texts is describing the spiritual aspect of a person. We understand that the outer man is decaying by contrast, and the inner man is being renewed day by day. So, who does the scripture talk to? Well, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the vision of soul and spirit." So when you read this for the inner man, this is in contrast, it's not for the outer man that's being decayed. This goes towards the inner man. This is supposed to be internalized and to renew that inner man day by day. We want to be skilled in this word. He was skilled in the law of Moses. I believe we need to be skilled in the word. We need to take time daily like he did to study this thing out. We need to take and make a Mr. Harbor has plans at our church he has off to the side. I've been doing my due diligence this year to read daily. It's amazing once you start internalizing that, how much different your mindset is, how much more you're able to pick up on things when you start digging into things. Another thing, every one of us, I'm sure, has a cell phone in their pocket. That is a very powerful tool. We're able to listen to sermons from many different people. I listen to people in Billings, Bozeman. I listen to Matt Hartford all the time. Once you start listening to these people, you get different aspects of what they're teaching, you can internalize a lot more. It's really interesting. Matt Hartford made just a passing comment in one of his messages. I was at work the one day. I jotted it down real quick, and next thing you know, my mind is like just chugging at resources just to figure out what his little comment was. So when we have such powerful tools at our fingertips, we're able to utilize these things. We want to be skilled at these things. Paul writes to a young Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." In order to accurately handle this, you need to diligently understand, to be able to take people through this, be able to take them through different concepts. This is really, truly amazing. Next thing that Ezra says, and not only did he study it, he practiced it. It's one thing to internalize something. It's another thing to put effort into actually applying what you know. I've run into a bunch of different people in my life. They are really good when it comes to book smarts, but application is somewhere they can't do it for some reason. They're just not there. But we need to be those kind of people that practice these things that we study out. Go with me to Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. This is one of those verses I find very humbling. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles?' And then I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" He never discarded that they did these things. He said, "What are you practicing? These are the things I'm going to hold against you. You need to take these things, you need to internalize them, and you need to apply them. Does your life show something different than what the world has to offer? If you're practicing this, you're able to go into work without even really saying anything, and people are going to notice the difference in you. One of the things at work, a lot of people mention about what they're going to do with their vacation time. I take my vacation time, I help Mr. Harvard take the kids out to Montana. I got, "Woo, that sounds like a good time." I'm like, "Well, actually, it kind of is." The one guy, he said, "What are you going to do this year? You're going to go overseas again?" Because he knows I went overseas with Mr. Doty, Mr. Harbor a couple times, direct connect. I go, "Yeah." This is what he did. "Ooh, look at Adam shining up his halo." You know what? At first, that kind of bothered me. But then, you know what? I'm like, you know what? He knows. He knows by what I do with my time. Another comment that I got, because I talked about going to church three times a week, twice on Sunday. "How much sin you got in your life?" These are some of the comments that you're going to get from the world. Once you start practicing these things, you're starting to show people these things. It's very interesting, maybe some of the comments that might come your way. Ezra, he studies it, he practices it, he says he wants to teach it. What you've been told and shown through this, somebody's taken time to go through this with you to show you what true life is, to show you what life is. Through this is revealed a Savior. And then I think it's in Deuteronomy, he says, "I put before you life and death. Choose life." See, each one of us has a great commission. We know the great commission is up here on the wall. We are to go. There is one person that studied it, practiced it, and they sat across a table from you to teach it. I really appreciate Mr. Harbor. I really dearly miss him, but I know he was genuine. When he took me through the scriptures, he started putting these things together for me, and the light bulb started going off. We need to be that person that's going to go to those. We need to study it. We need to practice it. We need to teach it. I truly enjoy the book of Ezra. I truly enjoy this little nugget that's in there because you know what? The Holy Spirit had Ezra write these things down. He said, you know what? Here's the steps to success. In one verse, he just summed up the whole thing to success. He says, I need you to study it. I need you to practice it. I need you to teach it. That's all I have. Thank you.
Thank you, Mr. Roosh. Alrighty, so I am mainly going to be in Matthew today, but we're going to start out in Luke 5. So if you turn to Luke 5, starting in verse 1. Before we read, I have the character of Peter. When Marshall asked me if I would do one of these shotguns, and he said, pick a character. And for some reason, my mind just went to Peter. And I don't know why, but it did. So I chose Peter, and we'll start reading in Luke 5. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say, and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help him. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions, because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Peter is fishing. This is his job. This is what he's done all his life. And Jesus, who he's probably heard about, and maybe he calls him Lord. So he recognizes that there's something to Jesus. He leaves everything and follows him. That takes faith. Let's go to Matthew 16. I'm going to be starting off reading a bit, but I think that way we all have these accounts fresh in our mind. Because I could summarize them, but I would rather read them straight from the scripture. So Matthew 14, starting in verse 22. Immediately, he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, so the winds were contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, It is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, You of little faith. Why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You certainly are God's son. Let's go to Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Let's turn to Matthew 26. We see a lot of Peter's faith, along with some doubts. He falls, he struggles in the water, and he's not entirely focusing on the things of God there after his confession. So Matthew 26, let's look at verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. And let's jump to verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he again denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So here we see a combination of both Jesus telling Peter that he's going to deny him, and Peter saying, "No, never. I would die with you before I denied you." And later that very chapter, he denies him. And so we see with Peter's faith and his progression, we see kind of a two steps forward, one step back. And I think it's a very, very realistic progression that anyone can relate to. Because it's not just up, linear. You're going to fall sometimes. You're going to stumble. And that's what Peter is really good with, is he can overcome. He can continually get up, fall down, get back up. Let's go to Galatians 2. Because even in Acts, in Acts, Peter is a lot different, I'd say. Is he's seen Christ ascend, and he has been, like it said back in Matthew 16, that Jesus gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and we see him use those to start the church in Acts 2. And then we see him also in Acts 10, we see his vision with the animals and bringing in the Gentiles, and you kind of see a little bit of a hesitation by Peter, and that's natural for a Jew, I think. I think that it's a very hard thing for a Jew to accept that. And so in Galatians 2, we see another instance of Peter maybe stumbling a bit. In 2:11, this is Paul talking about Peter or Cephas. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter knows. He's the one who brought the first Gentiles. Paul says he stood condemned. So he was very aware, but the pressures got to him. The coming of certain men from James, that peer pressure, it got him. That's very real. And so I think that a lot of this is very applicable to people in general, because you see this constant, he moves forward. He's the only one who gets out of the boat, right? All the other apostles stay, but he has enough faith to get out of the boat and walk on water, but he doubts and stumbles. Who's the one that says, you are the Lord, or you are the Christ, the Son of God, when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? That's Peter. None of the other apostles said anything, but Peter stood up and said that. And so we see a very good and natural progression where he is constantly building back and getting up. There's a quote from an author I really like, and it's, a man is not defined by his flaws, but by how he overcomes them. And that's what Peter did. That's what I think each of us need to do every day is overcome. Thank you.
All right, good afternoon, everybody. I'm really excited to be speaking here. I'm quite excited that Mr. Harbor gave me the opportunity to do this, because I get to talk about a character that I am personally really excited about, and that's Joseph. Now, we all know the story. Here, let me get my notes in order. There we go. We all know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. He had an interesting youth with visions even when he was a teenager. He was trapped in Egypt, and he actually rose up through the ranks multiple times until he ended up second in command of all of Egypt. But something that I really want to tell you guys about tonight is Joseph's commitment to the Lord. And when I think of Joseph, that's actually the first thing that I think of, is that I'm inspired by his commitment to the Lord. We can see clearly that throughout his life, he stayed committed to God. It wasn't just a one-time thing. He always, throughout his whole life, was committed to God, even when the odds seemed very much against him. So, what can we learn from Joseph's faith? The first thing that we can learn is that our commitment to God cannot be based on our flawed perception of time. Sometimes when we see things from our perspective, we think, wow, this is taking forever. God doesn't seem to be answering my prayers, for instance. Or, I don't understand how I'm going to get through this, how I'm going to get out of this. And sometimes we waver a little bit because we think, oh man, how is this ever going to be over? How are we going to get through this? How is this ever going to be done? We can't rely on our human perception of time. The second thing that I think from his life is that we cannot let tough times sway us. And the third thing that I want to go over is that God is committed to us first. So let's explore those. As I was saying earlier, sometimes in life we're a little bit discouraged by our present circumstances. And I think that everyone here has experienced this. I know that that those of you who are aware of some of the situations my family has been in knows that sometimes things that happen to us just are bad things. Bad things happen to everyone, really. And even after turning to God in prayer, sometimes it seems to stay the same. The situation just seems stagnant. And you're like, well, what do I do? I feel stuck. Let's look at how Joseph dealt with this. So the easiest, and we'll be skipping back and forth through Joseph's story a little bit, but the easiest thing that I think of to point to is actually Joseph's false imprisonment. So he was actually trapped for 2 whole years in prison because of Potiphar's wife's unfaithfulness. And Joseph was blamed and then summarily thrown in prison, all the while for something that he didn't do. And I gotta say, like, if that happened to me, I'd be pretty upset. I don't take kindly to being blamed for things that I am not involved with or that aren't my fault, right? And by all means, we see in Genesis 40:14, let's go there. Genesis chapter 40, verse 14. He's in prison, and he's talking to the cupbearer and the baker. We see in these 2 verses, Joseph didn't want to be in prison. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should put me in the prison. So how did he view the whole situation? He just stuck to serving God wherever he was. Out of prison, inside of prison. Looping back to my first point, don't you think that Joseph could have looked around himself and been really discouraged? He's been doing the right things his whole life, and yet he's stuck in prison, and it's not even his fault. Instead, he stayed faithful, knowing that God doesn't work on a human time scale or necessarily within human expectations. And so let's emulate that. Let's emulate Joseph's faith, and let's be reminded that God actually stays faithful to us, even when we don't see it around us. Remain committed to God, even when nothing around you seems to be changing. The next thing that we see from Joseph's story is that throughout his life, he never let tough times sway him from his commitment. He was sold into slavery, and yet he worked his hardest, worked, and he ended up in second in command of Potiphar's house. When he was imprisoned, he stayed committed to God and not only eventually oversaw the prison, but was also on guard for any opportunity in prison to serve God, which is why he was able to have God's help interpreting those dreams. When he was taken out of prison, finally, he actually ended up second in command of Egypt by interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And that goes to show that if we serve God, even in the worst of times, that he will reward us. The last thing that I wanted to say, the last point that I wanted to bring up, is that God has actually always been committed to us first, even before we knew him. And Joseph's story actually shows this. If we go to Genesis 37, before anything had happened to Joseph, God showed him what his life would hold. Let's read verses 6 through, well, we'll read both dreams, starting in verse 6, Genesis 37:6. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and stood erect, and behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream which you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, But his father kept the saying in mind. So God actually sent dreams to Joseph that, I mean, frankly, he hadn't really earned yet. His young life, while he was committed to God, he was kind of a little bit of a braggart. And that might have also been because he just didn't understand what his dreams meant, and they did. But he needed to learn some humility. And that also, that shows the lesson that while God is committed to us, he also has lessons to teach us along the way. And we need to stay committed to him through that, even if life is hard. God showed Joseph what his life would hold. And that shows that God had a plan for Joseph the entire time, his entire life. It's amazing. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45, and we'll read verse 4 through 8. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please, and this is when, I guess I should pause and explain here. So this is when Joseph is actually reuniting with his brothers after being in Egypt, storing up the grain, saving them for the famine, and his brothers are coming to him for the grain. And they don't know that it's him yet, but he's revealing himself here. So in verse 4 of chapter 45, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still five years in which will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. That's amazing. God had it planned out the whole time. Even through Joseph's hardship, even through his pain and suffering in prison, being sold into slavery, everything that happened to him, God was committed to him. Let's go to Romans 8. Get some New Testament applicability here in Romans 8. And let's read verse 28. I know we've all heard this verse before, but it's good to remind us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. We love God, and as Christians, we are all called out of the world according to God's purpose. God will work things out for us, even if we have times of hardship. God has a plan for us too. And he was so committed to us before we even existed that he sent his own son to die for us. So my encouragement for you guys today is sacrifice for God, because he is sacrificed for you. Commit to God like Joseph did, because he's committed to you. Thank you.
Two things in my favor. I'm last and I'm the sound guy, so the sound isn't getting turned off. Which means the only thing keeping you from food is me. And according to my watch, well, phone, it's 4:39 and food doesn't start for another 20 minutes, so get comfy. So we're going to dig into Timothy a little bit here. As much as we can in 20 minutes anyway. Smart bringing that bell up here. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but while you're all flipping there, I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. It says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and an ornament about your neck. So when we go to 2 Timothy, we can see Timothy's life and upbringing a little bit here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 5, It says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." And when we flip over to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 here in 2 Timothy, we get a little bit more insight. It says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And we can see why Paul is saying Timothy had a sincere faith that he got from his mother and grandmother. Because his father, as we'll see here in a bit, was a Greek. So he had to learn those sacred writings from his mother and his grandmother. And it's really interesting here that Paul doesn't just say they have faith, but they have a sincere faith. A sincere faith that's also in Timothy. Because Jeff brought up the faith picture earlier. And that's what the sincere faith is, that faith picture. Being able to see what that outcome is going to be, being able to see Christ in his glory, being able to see the change that is possible in Christ. And that's what was taught to Timothy. That's what Timothy learned from his mother and his grandmother. And I wanted to start with that because I wanted to point out how important everybody in the children's lives are. Because he didn't have a father in the faith. The only thing we know is his father was a Greek. But he had the sincere faith of his mother and his grandmother because they taught him. They showed him what his sincere faith was. They didn't just bring him to a building once a week, but they showed him day in and day out how he ought to act and what he ought to learn and what was really important in life. So let's flip over to Acts chapter 16 to pick up a little bit more about the story of Timothy here. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." So Timothy was a young man. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he was a young man. Most likely somewhere in the 20s to early 30s range. And it's interesting that at such a young age, he was already well known in two separate cities. And back then, these weren't cities like Wauseon, Ohio, and Billings, where you can get to in one day with 1,600 miles. But it was something that took a lot more effort to get there. So he wasn't just staying in Lystra. He was going on as well over to Iconium. He was doing the work. He had that sincere faith that Paul wrote to him in that message. Now, let's back up a little bit here to Acts 15, 36 through 40. And this will dovetail into what Steve was bringing out earlier as well. So in Acts 15, 36 through 40, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed to the brethren in the grace of the Lord." Immediately after the separation of Barnabas and Mark, Paul runs into Timothy. What would have happened if Barnabas and Mark stayed with Paul at that point in time? Would Timothy have been brought into the fold and sent out the way he was? Now, we don't know one way or another, but it's interesting to see how God is working in this. God is working with Barnabas and Mark to go in a separate direction. And God is working to set up Timothy to join Paul. Many of the people here are or know of basketball and John Wooden. John Wooden had a quote. He said, "The most powerful leadership tool you have is your own personal example." And we can see that's exactly what Paul did with Timothy. Because Paul took Timothy along with him, and not only did Paul take Timothy along with him, but Paul sent Timothy all over the place. Paul left Timothy in charge in certain cities. Paul showed the example to Timothy how he could lead. Paul set the example to Timothy on how to carry on through the next generation. Paul had a long-term vision, and Timothy was willing. Timothy had to be willing, and he had to have that sincere faith in order to be sent to all of these different cities by Paul. And as we'll see here in a bit, Paul really regarded Timothy and really wanted him to join him later on. So let's flip over to 2 Timothy and look at chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 18. Verse number 9, it says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Verse number 18 says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, when you look at church history and try to figure out dates, good luck finding people that really agree on all the dates, because they're all over the place. For the most part, you have a couple year time frame where you can shift it one way or another. But Paul met Timothy in roughly 50 AD. Paul wrote 2 Timothy in roughly 66 AD. And Paul was martyred by Nero in roughly 68 AD. So somewhere between 18 and 20 years, Paul and Timothy knew each other. And throughout that entire 18-year period, Paul had Timothy with him to train him, to teach him, to set him up, to carry on to the next generation. And it's very likely that 2 Timothy was the last letter that Paul wrote in the scriptures. And you can see the fervency that Paul wanted Timothy to come to him. Paul wanted Timothy to come to him because Paul called Timothy his child in the faith. He set Timothy up. Timothy was willing, and Paul was setting up the next generation to continue the mission forward. Now, when we went out to Montana for the youth camp, it was kind of striking how many kids were out there and how many kids went. And seeing even more kids here that are at the next stage of life. Because with that youth camp, it's 13 to 18, and there's a whole bunch of kids here between 18 and early 20s as well. And there are some guys that are getting older around here. We can see that being set up. The older generation is setting up the younger generation. And what used to be the younger generation, like Marshall and I's age, is becoming the older generation. And we're having to set up the next generation to keep this moving forward and not just plugging along as it is, but to explode, to make it grow even more than it already has been growing. Because there's so much potential here, and we can see that with Tony and Elliot getting up here. Younger guys in the faith, younger guys in age, younger guys that would consider us old guys. But Jeff, we're probably still young compared to you. But it's important to have that long-term vision, to be able to see that Jesus and God are working on a massively long-term plane here. There's another guy, his name was Jack Welch. He was a CEO of GE. He had a quote, it says, "Before you are a leader, success is all about growing yourself. When you become a leader, success is all about growing others." Paul probably never had a problem with only wanting to grow himself. That's pretty obvious. But being a leader isn't just about growing yourselves. It's about setting up others for success. Being able to push people past what they think that they can do. Being able to set people up for success, to lead further than we could. Being able to set people up to lead the next generation. Because in another 15 years from now, Tony and Elliot and the younger guys here, they're going to be the old guys. And it's important for us to remember and to continue on in that sincere faith that Timothy had here as well. Not everybody is a leader, but we all have a role to play in the success of the next generation. Whether that's a mother, a grandmother, an aunt, an uncle, a father, a grandfather, we can all impact these young kids here in ways to be more successful than even we are. So I think it's been a really great day so far to see how all of these messages have fit together. And I was afraid there for a bit when Tony went to Timothy that he was going to step over my stuff, but great job. It's good to see how well we are taking that mission forward with the next generation here and to continue on in that sincere faith, because that's really the mission, right? To continue on, not just for ourselves, but to set that next generation up.
All right, tremendous job. I really appreciate all the guys' messages. Great way to end that up. It really is about pushing the spiritual revolution forward. It's not just about holding the fort. It's about taking the world, and we have that job to do. Really appreciate those thoughts there from all the guys. Andy really finished us off out strong. Let's go ahead and stand up.